I'd encourage you, if you have a pen, to go ahead and take some notes this morning. Write down some of the scripture passages that we're going to go through, which are up on the screen this morning. There's a part of the bulletin that's actually open for you to be able to take some sermon notes, be able to look there and write some things down, and then go back to it later and study that through. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I found out that there's a problem with me putting the verses up here. Sometimes you guys get there before I do, and you're waiting for me to be able to turn to it. You see, I'm able to look at my on my notes and be able to recognize and know what verse is coming up, so I get to start before you guys do to get a head start. Now that they're up there, you know where we're going. You beat me a lot of times, so then I look like I don't know where anything is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5, we've looked at this the last couple of weeks. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at God and who He is, realizing and recognizing that there is one God, the Lord our God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That there is one God who exists in one person. His name is Yahweh. He is the Lord our God, the creator of the heavens and earth. Last week we looked at Jesus Christ and who He is, recognizing Him as the Son of God. That according to this verse, it says He's the man, Christ Jesus. That He died on the cross for our sins. The only way of salvation that we are able to have is because of Jesus Christ, that Son of God. Now go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110:1 is the Old Testament verse that is either quoted or referenced the most often in the New Testament. Now that ought to tell us that there then is something important about Psalm 110:1. If it's often referred to or quoted in the New Testament, there must be something about it that we ought to know. Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm of David, and it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, excuse me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I've been fighting some kind of cold all week, and so this morning, of course, it's going to work on me and my voice isn't going to work, so I'm going to be coughing and hacking the whole time. I apologize in advance for that. Please be patient with that. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Going down to verse 2, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion." The mighty scepter. It talks in the Old Testament in another place about the Messiah, the chosen one, ruling with an iron scepter. We see the same idea of scepter here. "You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth." "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." If we go to Hebrews, we'd see that idea, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is very clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that talks about the Messiah. It talks about the anointed one of God. Now where this starts out, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Notice that first Lord, the Lord, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember what that word is? It's that Yahweh, YHWH, Yahweh. It's that kind of that personal name of God, that name of God. So the Lord, God, the creator of heavens and earth, said to my Lord, or says to my Lord. Now that Lord, you have the capital L, but then the rest of the letters aren't capitalized. So that's not that same word for Yahweh. That word is actually Adoni, which is a word that's used for Lord, for somebody who is in esteemed position. So David, who prophetically writes this psalm, says of the Messiah, God said, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, or to the Lord of me. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, David recognizes that. Peter actually, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes this verse and talks about this verse as well. And he recognizes and realizes that that second Lord is speaking of or referring to the Messiah. That God says to the Lord of me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And certainly that's the position that Jesus currently has at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there now mediating for us, interceding for us. He's there going before God on our behalf. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul throughout this chapter talks about the resurrection. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about the resurrection of the dead. He talks about the resurrection and is proving in this chapter the fact of the resurrection. In verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." Amen? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his foot. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, Paul here, in talking about the resurrection, he's talking about some future events and talks about putting all enemies under the feet of Christ. That all enemies would be put under his feet, including death itself. As we go through the rest of the chapter, it talks about that, like verse 55 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, a distinction that is made between God and Jesus Christ. And it's a distinction of authority, that everything will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. Everything with the exception of God himself, who put all things under Christ. You see, so there's a distinction and a clarity in the authority that there is between God and his Son Jesus Christ. That God, the creator of heavens and the earth, will put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, so that God may be all in all. You see, so Jesus even recognizes that God has authority over him. Jesus recognizes that God has that authority over him. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, just a couple of books before 1 Corinthians. John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus is speaking here and he says, "You heard me say I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. You see, Jesus recognizes that authority that God has over him, that his Father has over him. He recognizes that God tells him everything that he's to do, and Jesus perfectly, obediently follows that direction and authority that God gives him. So Jesus recognizes that there's a difference between him and his Father, who is God. God, by his very attributes, Jesus experienced things in his life that God, by his very attributes, would not be able to experience. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, it gives us a few examples of the way that Jesus was tempted. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 4, it talks about Jesus being tempted, and it lists three separate areas in which Jesus was tempted. But certainly Jesus in his life was tempted beyond simply those three things. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "For no temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And so certainly the temptations that we face in our lives are temptations that Jesus himself had faced. Maybe they look different because Jesus didn't have a computer and he didn't have a TV or movies to watch, but certainly the temptations of the heart still remain there. Well, in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Well, we can praise the Lord that he doesn't tempt us, that's for sure. Praise the Lord that he doesn't bring temptation our way. We get enough of that without him bringing that on as well. That God doesn't tempt us, nor can he be tempted. See, God in his character and his nature is also not able to die. He's everlasting, ever existing. He's always lived for all of time in the past and will always in the future as well. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, shows the difference and the clarity and the difference between Jesus and God himself. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. As we talk about some of these attributes of Jesus and recognize the difference between those attributes and the attributes of God, we also find in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And in Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "I, the Lord," all caps there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." You see, so God does not change, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So their characters, their being, their existence remains the same from throughout all of time. Their existence remains the same in that as they had been, they always will be. So if God has always been able to exist and never been able to die, then that's not able to change. He doesn't change. So God is not able to die, nor is he able to be tempted. Jesus Christ clearly is able to die, also is able to be tempted. Now the question comes in, why is it important to have and to recognize the distinction between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Word? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. You see, the issue is going to become very personal in a minute here. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God has created Adam, created the earth. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" See, sin brings about the consequence of death. That something that has remained from that time. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we're going to see that that remains, that continues. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." First part of that verse is kind of a downer. Second part brings with it great news and hope. So Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's always going to be the case. That's always going to be the case. The wages of sin is death. The result, the consequence of the sin that we have in our lives is death. God has a principle and a standard that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, and in other places. A principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And that sin of a man is paid with the death of a man. That the sin of a man is paid with the death of a man. God, out of his grace and mercy, had made a way by which, in the Old Testament, they were able to have their sins covered over. Not forgiven, but covered over. Through the sacrifice and offerings of animals. We see it from the time that even Adam and Eve sin. When they sin, it says that God made, they had seemed to have put together some fig leaf coverings for themselves. Right? You've seen the pictures. Not the photographs, you know, but the artistic renderings of Adam and Eve with their fig leaves and long hair. God had made out of animals animal coverings for them. So whether it was a bear or a lion or something to cover their bodies. More important than the fact that they're covered now with animal skin is the fact that that animal didn't willingly give up its flesh, didn't willingly give up its skin for them to be covered, did it? Ever go to a bear and say, "Hey bear, how about making a nice bear skin rug for me? You want to offer me your skin?" The bear has to die. The same was true then during Adam and Eve's time, that animal had to die. You see, that sin brings with it death. And so this then through Moses and through the Mosaic covenant, God provides a way whereby death is able to come, not by man ultimately dying at each sin that is there, which really realistically ought to be the case. When we sin, death ought to, righteously, as a righteous judge, God ought to say, "Hey, you just sinned. The consequence of sin is death every single time." But God has had provided in the Old Testament a way by in which their sins were able to be covered by the death of an animal. Go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start right in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "For the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." In other words, by these sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament, those were not able to bring perfection to people, to men. It says, "If it could, would they not have stopped being offered?" Wouldn't they have been able to just offer it one time and then that would have been the end of it? But no, year after year, and in fact, week after week, in fact, day after day, those sacrifices continued. "For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible, listen to this, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So that covenant that God had made and that institution that he made through the law of animal sacrifices, that was never able to remove sins. But God, by his grace, had offered a way in which they could be covered over. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. See, sin leads to death. Sin leads to death every time. And the sin of a man cannot be fully removed and fully paid by the blood of bulls or goats. A man has to die for the sin of man. And in fact, a man who is perfect without wrinkle or blemish or spot, remember they would, when they'd have the Passover lamb, it had to be a perfect lamb. It couldn't have any, it couldn't have a mole, it couldn't have a stubbed toe or a broken nail. I mean, it had to be perfect. Every curly little piece of wool on the sheep had to be just exactly right. It had to be perfect. But that truth for us is the sin of a man, my sin, has to be paid with the blood of a man. It can't be paid with the blood of a bull. It can't be paid with the blood of a goat. It can't be paid with the blood of a god. It has to be paid with the blood of a man. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So Jesus Christ had to be a man, and not only a man, but a perfect man, born without sin nature, but born in perfection. But by the way that he was born and Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born not with sin nature, but he was born perfect and then continued to choose to be perfect in the way that he lived. We know he was tempted and had every opportunity to say, "You know what? I'll take that. I'll take what you're offering, adversary. When you offer me the kingdom, if I bow down to you, I take that." He had the opportunity, but he chose perfection. He chose obedience. He set for us that example and made a way for you and I to be saved. He made a way for us to be whole, that the sins that we have are no longer covered over, but there's a way that's been made for us to be whole and complete and those sins removed as far as the east is from the west. That sin isn't covered over in our lives, but it's removed completely. So it's important for us to recognize who Jesus Christ is. It's important for us to realize and recognize that great sacrifice that he made for me. Now, there's one other issue that I want to talk about, because it's important for us also to realize who Jesus Christ is. As a mediator, as one who intercedes, he perfectly represented God to us. There's an Old Testament understanding or an Eastern understanding of a word called agency. You know what an agent is? If you have a travel agent, you know what that travel agent does? Right? You say, "I want to go to Disney World." And then, "I want to go this week." Right? You guys all say that. "I want to go to Disney World and I want to go this week. You know, this is the week that I want to go. This is how much money I have. Here it is." And that travel agent books the hotel, and they book the flights, and they buy your tickets, and they make your dining reservations, and they take all your money, and they say, "It's all taken care of. I've acted on your behalf. Your vacation is ready." And so when you go, they say, "You have a reservation?" "I do. I have a reservation, and here's my number." You didn't do any of that planning outside of calling that agent. They perfectly represented you to take care of all of those plans. If you have a bad agent, then you get there and you say, I have a reservation, and they say, no, you don't, it's not in the computer, because your agent didn't perfectly represent you to those, to whoever it was that they said that they were going to. But Jesus Christ is a perfect agent of God. He does only the things that God tells him to do, and he does them perfectly. He does them without spot or wrinkle or issue or anything else. He perfectly is obedient to God. Now, we see this idea of agency, although it's not called as such, in the New Testament. Now, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all write their Gospels. They all write the things about Jesus Christ, but they do so to different audiences and to different people with different goals in mind of what it is that they want to be sure to point out about Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8 instead. I can't get away with anything now that it's up here either. Matthew's target audience, his target audience is the Jews. The Jews recognize and understand in their culture that this idea of agency, that one person comes on behalf of another, and they so much represent them that it's as if that other person has come. Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Not a trick question. Who was it that came to Jesus? This isn't a trick question. Centurion. Matthew makes it very clear. Right? The centurion came and said this. And then the centurion replied. He replied this. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you have believed it would. Okay? Matthew makes it very clear. He says it to the centurion. Now keep your finger here and go to Luke chapter 7. If you have little titles over sections of your scripture, in Matthew chapter 8, it probably said something like the faith of the centurion. That's what mine does. If you look at Luke chapter 7, it probably says the faith of the centurion. Now those titles, you won't find those in the Greek because those aren't in the Bible. People just added those titles in. But we do recognize that indeed this is the same account of the same events that had occurred. This is the same account of the same events that had occurred. Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 are two different perspectives, Matthew and Luke's, about the same event occurring. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly. He was sick and about to die. Sound familiar? It should. It's the same account as we saw in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house where the when the centurion, I'm sorry, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not come did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to this servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. See, Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, the same accounts of the same event. But they sound a little bit different, don't they? Remember, after I read Matthew chapter 8, I said, who was it that went to Jesus? Not a trick question. Who was it that went to Jesus? And in unison, you all said loudly, the centurion! We find in Luke, who was it that came to Jesus? The friends of the centurion. Talks about the elders had come to him. And so much so that the centurion makes the point that he didn't feel regarded enough even to be able to approach Jesus. See, the centurion sends his friends to say that. What's going on? One place it says the centurion came, and another place it very clearly says that the elders of the church came, or the elders came, or the friends came. Was this thing a lie then? And really? It very clearly says centurion in one place, very clearly says elders and friends in another place. Should we not believe this? If we don't believe this, then should we not believe other parts of the scripture? In reality, both of these things are completely true. As weird as that sounds, both of them are completely true. Remember, Matthew wrote to the Jews, and they understood and recognized this idea of agency. They knew that when a servant came or a friend came on behalf of somebody, it was as if that person came themselves. They come with the same authority. They come with the same words and stature. The friends come, and they represent, they're an agent of the centurion. You see, the truth is, if we really want to be very detailed, the centurion is not the one who came. If we want to be very detailed and very clear, indeed it was the elders and it was the friends. But as Matthew writes to the Jews, he writes with a mindset fully understanding that if the servants come on behalf of their master, the centurion, if the friends come on behalf of their friend, the centurion, if the elders come on behalf of the centurion, it's as if the centurion himself is coming. As we have that understanding then of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes as an agent, as a mediator, as an intercessor of God to us, that he is in a position where he follows only the things, the direction that God gives. He purposely and perfectly follows only the things that God says to do. That he acts as God's agent to us. And then he acts as our mediator to God. It brings in that truth and wholeness of what the Word teaches about there indeed being one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus perfectly followed the commands of God in all that he did. He perfectly was obedient to God in every way, at every step, at every corner. Jesus perfectly did that. And because of that, and because he was a man who died for the sin of man, we are able to be in a place where we recognize that there is only one way in which we can have a whole relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. That he is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father. Nobody comes to God except for him. And we have that ability then through Jesus Christ to be in a place and in a position where we are saved and forgiven. Amen? Amen. Our God is a great and mighty God, and he has great plans and intentions for us. He had a great plan for his Son, Jesus Christ, to be able to make a way for us to be able to have that whole relationship again with God. And we are blessed incredibly by that. Let's go to God in prayer. Holy God, knowing the beginning from the end in every situation, you perfectly planned and then told us in the Old Testament about your Messiah, this anointed one. We recognize that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is your Son. We know that it's only through him and our faith in him that we're able to come to you. There is no other name under earth or in heaven by which we can come and have a whole relationship with you, God, except through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that and recognize our need for him in our lives. So, Father, we give you our lives and our heart. We come to you through Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our intercessor. We come to you offering ourselves in all ways that we would love you with all that we are, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. God, we give you praise and thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we indeed pray. Amen.